Thank you also very much for joining me again this evening as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. We are to chapter 15, where Paul makes as clear a declaration of the gospel as he ever does, as you ever get. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And verse 2, "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." When you folks receive an email from me, invariably, because AOL lets me with one mouse click put a whole bunch of signature on any email, when you get an email from me, invariably, it will use each one of these verses, a phrase from each one of these verses. Verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel." Verse 2, "By which also ye are saved." Verse 3, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I will give you a heads up ahead of time. I'm planning this coming McMonday. We'll be down in Asheville, North Carolina, but I'm planning this coming McMonday to deal with this business of believing in vain. We won't get there tonight, but there's so much in these four verses, and since this is such a clear presentation of the gospel, you just know that there's going to be people who attack these verses and make them say things which they do not. You know, the devil is very busy, and he is very doctrinal. We know that from 1 Timothy in chapter 4, and doctrines of devils are referred to. And so when you've got the gospel of the grace of God, that is what the devil opposes. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He opposes the gospel of the grace of God, the light of the glorious gospel. And so there's going to be problems. There's going to be attacks on these verses. And one of the attacks is that there is no new information here at all, because when Paul says, according to the Scriptures, in verse 3, and when Paul says, according to the Scriptures, in verse 4, what detractors of salvation by grace through faith say is, that means it's all the same. That back there in the Old Testament, back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they were all looking forward to the cross. And so since there are those two references, according to the Scriptures, that then means that this grace message is not separate, it is not different, but actually it is just another way of saying the same thing that was said in Genesis to Malachi, the same thing that was said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the same thing that was said by Peter in the early part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And they'll jump to that wrong conclusion by taking those words, according to the Scriptures, and when people in the grace message, people who should know better, are not able to understand why those two verses say, according to the Scriptures, whatever could that be? If it wasn't the Old Testament, if it wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, then people might get a little bit confused about the presentation of this gospel of the grace of God, which in this passage is so very clear. Now, those statements, according to the Scriptures, are not statements saying that the mystery had been previously revealed. As a matter of fact, what you have in the doctrinal content in the first four verses, and particularly where the statements are in verses 3 and 4, is the death for sins, the burial, and the resurrection. Now, that information is not something that is strictly a part of the revelation of the mystery. For you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself told people about it. But look, when Paul writes, and Paul writes Bible, what Paul writes is Scripture. And obviously, Paul talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when Peter says in account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So you see in verse 16, Paul's writings are clearly declared to be scriptures, and Peter says so under the headship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and the inspiration of God's perfect word. You see, Paul's Bible is called scriptures as well. But note now, when 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3 says according to the scriptures, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 4 says according to the scriptures, you clearly have the Lord Jesus Christ making known his death, his burial, and his resurrection during his earthly ministry. Now, it's according to the scriptures then, would it not be? Note, in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day. So there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, you see the Lord Jesus Christ declaring in the scriptures his death, his burial, and his resurrection. By the way, Peter tries to stop it from happening, doesn't he? Then notice in Mark chapter 9, in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. The next time somebody says everybody was looking forward to the cross, you tell them, no, that's baloney. And you can prove it by using these Bible verses. But again, notice, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, according to the scriptures in verse 3, according to the scriptures in verse 4, are we not reading about the death, burial, and resurrection declared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew and Mark? And now look at it again in Mark in chapter 9, in verse 31. He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Verse 32. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. So there you see in these passages in Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. I would suggest very strongly to you that you jot these verses down and have them available in someplace handy. I like to write things in the front of my Bible. Matthew 16, 21 and 22, Mark 9, 9 and 10, Mark 9, 31 and 32, and look also at Luke chapter 9 in verse 44, where the Lord says to his men, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they were afraid to ask him. So clearly, the information of the death, burial, and resurrection is found in the scriptures, and that is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 in verses 3 and 4. Now, it's found in the scriptures, but the people who were hearing about it were clueless as to what it meant, as you see in John chapter 20 in verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So here I've given you verses in Matthew, in Mark, two sets in Mark, Luke, and in John, and you can find more if you look. There you have a list of verses whereby you can demonstrate to every Baptist preacher in America, and start with Billy Graham, that each time they stand in a pulpit and say that everybody was looking forward to the cross, that the person that says that, preacher, teacher, Billy Graham, whoever, demonstrates they really are not able to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Their workmanship is sloppy. Their workmanship is just simply not good enough, not meritorious of standing in a pulpit. Now, We see, then, that this business of according to the Scriptures, I know you can find some elements of this in Isaiah chapter 53, but let's not go there because there's no resurrection mentioned there. Here you see the death, the burial, and the resurrection in these passages in each of the four Gospels. And so, when Paul says according to the Scriptures, clearly, if somebody says, well, it's the same thing that everybody else was preaching, you can show them the death, burial, and resurrection having been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, but that nobody understood it. Now, it's important to have that in your head. It's important to have that in your ability to deal with people who are undispensational or anti-dispensational, because you know what? These men who knew nothing of the death, burial, and resurrection were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That means, then, you can preach the gospel of the kingdom knowing nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel of the grace of God, and obviously that is different from the gospel of the kingdom, because clearly the men in these passages, whether it be Matthew 16, Mark 9, Luke 9, or John 20, regardless of which set of passages you go to, you have a situation where they did not understand the cross. They did not understand the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So, you then are able to take a person who starts with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, attacks dispensational understanding and grace salvation by using the phrase according to the Scriptures in verse 3, according to the Scriptures in verse 4. You can show them in the Scriptures where the death, burial, and resurrection is talked about. You can show them that the people who heard about it knew nothing of it, although they had the gospel of the kingdom, which then puts you in a wonderful position to teach whoever you are talking with about the difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom, because if I'm right that they came after you and after the grace message utilizing those four words in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4 according to the Scriptures to undermine the grace message, they need saved. They don't understand the grace message, and by you taking this time and showing them these passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and demonstrating to them the difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom puts you in a very propitious position to be able to present the gospel of the grace of God as being different from the gospel of the kingdom and finding out what the people you are talking to are trusting. Now, that's called workmanship that needeth not to be ashamed. That's called doing the work of an ambassador. That's what that's called. Now, from the verses in the gospel where Christ explains his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the disciples obviously did not understand. One teaching point that we've already dealt with clearly is then that nobody was looking forward to the cross. Secondly, note your friends like to say their water baptism pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection. They'll brag on immersion baptism as demonstrating the death, the burial, and the resurrection. At this point, having shown them the verses that you've just looked at here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you then can teach them that those folks have been baptizing their brains out. There's people getting baptized all over the place. Not one of them saw the cross in water baptism. Not one of them saw the death, burial, and resurrection in water baptism. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are replete with water baptism. And yet, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you demonstrate they had no understanding of the cross. Now, if water baptism, as your Baptist and Methodist and Church of God and Church of Christ friends like to say, if water baptism is so emblematic and so demonstrative of the death, burial, and resurrection, don't you suppose somebody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John might have figured it out? Must not have been a very good picture. Nobody seems to understand. Now, in John chapter 1, in verses 30 and 31, you have the reason John baptized given right there in the Bible, and hardly anybody knows it, so you need to know it so that you can help other people. In John chapter 1, in verse 30, here comes John. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. A good deity verse there. And I knew him not, verse 31, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Obviously, verse 31 says the reason I'm coming baptizing with water is that is how the Messiah is recognized by the nation Israel. The reason for John's baptism is right there in the book of John. Now, isn't it amazing that John's purpose is about Israel, and it's about allowing the people of Israel to give testimony to the Messiah? You do remember in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, they are the ones that get water baptized. As many as received him, they're the ones that are going to get the power from on high of the Holy Ghost. And so, clearly, then, you can teach people, you can show people that water baptism is something that had to do with the kingdom gospel, and it was something that was a requirement for the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And yet the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as we've already seen, and you've already hopefully taught other people using the verses that are in tonight's study, you are able to say to them at this juncture, hey, water baptism is associated with the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the kingdom knew nothing of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, knew nothing of Calvary's cross. And so what needs to happen is then for the people that you're talking to recognize there is more than one gospel and that they've trusted the wrong one. Wow. That's important because, you know, when all of these people who say, well, there's only one gospel in the Bible, everybody gets saved the same way, everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross, everybody in the New Testament was looking backward to the cross, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. When you get that blather, what they have actually said to you, because you can discern what they've actually said to you, is they've taken all the Bible and they've all got it in their Bible Cuisinart, and they're just mixing all the verses together. They're mixing law and grace, they're mixing Paul and Peter, they're mixing everything together, and have no more idea of the clarity of the gospel of the grace of God, which we're studying tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. They have no more idea of that than a 3-year-old Eskimo has of flying a Boeing 747. Now, the men in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to whom Jesus gives the information about the death, burial, and resurrection so that Paul can write according to the scriptures in verse 3, according to the scriptures in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these men did not understand the death, burial, and resurrection, and yet they were preaching the kingdom. Look at it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, where Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness. I say this parenthetically. Healing is always associated with the gospel of the kingdom because Israel's going to be a priesthood nation, and to be a priest, you can't be halt or maimed, and so healing is always associated with the gospel of the kingdom. Healing is never associated with the gospel of the grace of God. I have, however, a 100% perfect healing program. It's called death. And when I die, I'm going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and get a whole new body celestial to operate in heavenly places. So, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the gospel of the kingdom. Look at it again. When you get to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus speaks to the 12 that he sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here comes the healing. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have ye received, and freely give. So, there you have it. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, you see they're out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Can there be any doubt about that? No, that is what they are doing. And yet, when we go to Matthew chapter 16, 12 chapters later in our Bibles, was the first time the Lord Jesus Christ tells them about the death, burial, and resurrection. They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom since Matthew chapter 4. 12 chapters later is the first time Christ tells them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and they are so thrilled about it. Well, no, they're not. Peter attempts to prevent the death, burial, and resurrection from taking place. Some Pope Peter, he rebukes the Lord. And it sure sounds physical to me. You read what it says. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So he took him and rebukes him. And he's attempting to prevent the death, burial, and resurrection, which Christ is speaking to here in verse 21. By the way, that then gives Paul the ability to say according to the Scriptures, and there you have it right there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, to close the loop again on that issue. Now, Peter and the people with the gospel of the kingdom, obviously, clearly, there can't be any question about it, did not understand the death, burial, and resurrection. They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom since Matthew chapter 4. Peter, first time he hears about the death, burial, and resurrection is 12 chapters later, and he says, "We ain't going to do that, boss. No." And yet, then, there's no place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Peter ever sees the cross as a good thing. There's no place in Acts chapter 2 where Peter ever sees the cross as a good thing. Peter always sees the cross as a bad thing. So, the information is obvious. The information is clear. We preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 6 verse 14. We glory in the cross. These people never did. And what you're going to be dealing with most of your friends and neighbors, church-going people, is they have no understanding of the clarity of the gospel, and they've mixed it all together, and just as you might expect. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel which we are reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We have already seen the men preaching the gospel of the kingdom knew nothing of the cross of Christ. Point number 5. The Hebrew people heard the Lord's earthly message and not the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I throw this in for free. This is kind of a bonus, and it's important because this will unscramble the eggs for you. You can put Humpty Dumpty back up on the wall with this one as we go to Hebrews chapter 2, and we start in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we, who's the we? How shall we, the book's called Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The first and the spoken by the Lord is going to be what we've just looked at in Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 10. It's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. And so, when we see in verse 3, how shall we escape? The we is the people to whom the Lord spoke when He began speaking at the first. And no question about that, He came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. And so, no question to whom the book of Hebrews is directed. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders. Who gets the signs and wonders? Why? Israel requires a sign, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So, what you're seeing as the audience for the book of Hebrews are the Hebrew people. Duh. That shouldn't be as tricky, but you know, you have Pastor Stamm, you have others. Pastor Stamm in his commentary, maybe the worst commentary that he ever wrote on the book of Hebrews, says that Paul wrote Hebrews. Good night, Nelly. It's written about the Hebrew people as they existed at the first of the Lord's ministry, not according to the revelation of the mystery. Note then in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, the focus of the book of Hebrews. See it at the end of the word, at the end of the passage. Unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, comma, whereof we speak. The book of Hebrews is about the world to come for tribulation Israel awaiting its time of millennial rest. That is the focus of the book of Hebrews. So, no question about what the content is. So, now we have seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, how we can handle this business of according to the scriptures, as Paul says that twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 4. And we can demonstrate that according to the scriptures, clearly we can find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that nobody understood what the Lord was speaking of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that allows us to teach folks the next important data that they've missed, and that is that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God are different, have different content, have different audiences, have different end results. No question any of that is true. And this allows us to teach that and get that point across to them. And then we tied the bow on the package as we wrapped all of that business up, demonstrating again and again and again with five different methods, demonstrating that the death, burial, and resurrection was not known by the apostles. Now, as we continue, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and now we're going to deal with another issue, an issue separate again from this business of according to the scriptures. We've covered that one. Let's move on. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are Paul's my gospel. Now, the Bible refers to Paul's data, the my gospel, using different nomenclature, different terminology. Let's not be confused. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God, yes, God, God the Father, God the Son, the three are one. God, generally speaking, is going to be an overview term. It's going to be an umbrella term where other information is under that heading. But there is no new message that is offered. There is no new, here's what you do, that is presented. The presentation of the gospel, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, by which you are saved, verse 2, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now there are those who will tell you that Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of God, and Romans chapter 1, verse 9, the gospel of his Son, are not the same thing. Okay, if you want to have a level of differentiation, you might want to say that the good news of God in verse 1 would constitute any good news that would be of God. And the gospel of his Son would be the specific information about the gospel of the grace of God. That does not mean that Paul had two messages, a different message in verse 1 than he had in verse 9. It does not mean that. And to go to that stretch, well, you might as well then have another message from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We tend to forget, it seems to me, in the grace movement, and it just comes up way too often for me to avoid talking about it. We tend to forget in the grace movement that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, these three are one. We tend to forget that. There is different office work. There are different things that they are engaged in. They, you might say, have separate, different ministries. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are the same. The gospel of the Son, somebody says, well, that's Christ in his humanity. The gospel of Christ, that's Christ in his deity. You know what? He never separated the two. Richard Jordan says he does, but he doesn't. He never separated the two. And when you start separating the two natures of Christ, you are headed for heresy. It may take you a week or two to get there, but that's where you are headed. No question about it. That road only leads to trouble. If you know that, don't go down that road. Okay, now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel..." Now, somebody comes along and says, "Well, wow, there's a different one, Christ's gospel." Really? No, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of His Son, which is under the headings of one of the many things that you could say is good news of God. So, I'm not seeing any difference. I know some things, and I am not choosing to make difficult things which are simple. You never build a doctrine on something that is obscure. You deal with that which is plain and straightforward first, always. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." There's another name for it, the gospel of your salvation. Well, what is that? It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of His Son. It's the gospel of God. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there are people on Thou Talk, there are people in the Grace Movement, you've run into them, you know exactly what I'm talking about, who are promoting an error that has Paul having different gospels at different times and having different things to say. Wow, how dangerous is that? Paul never builds upon Peter's foundation. Peter never has the understanding of the gospel of the grace of God with clarity. We've already seen that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul never goes to Peter's crowd with a different message than he goes to anybody else. What our Acts 28er friends are not nuanced enough to get is Israel, after Acts chapter 7, verse 51, has two kinds of Israel. Unbelieving Israel, that is uncircumcised in heart and ears, and Israel, that is followers of Peter and the little flock. So, don't miss that. When Paul deals with Israel, God has concluded them all under sin, that He could have mercy upon all. Don't miss that. Else you'll come to some of these convoluted conclusions and you'll be trying to sort out things for the rest of your days. The problem with the Acts 28 position is when you take the Acts 28 position, you have changed every verse in the Bible because you've moved too far. You've gone off the deep end. Now, note in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, "Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Well, the gospel of peace. How do we have peace with God? By Romans chapter 5, verse 1, justification, and we have peace by Christ and by His death, burial, and resurrection. So again, this is not some different sort of a thing. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, and verse 8, we have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's different terminology, but it's the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, in verse 14, we have our gospel. Sometimes, three times, Paul calls it my gospel. Regardless of the nomenclature, the material, the subject matter is the same. It is, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel," verse 2, "by which also ye are saved," verse 3, "and that the death, burial, and resurrection is payment for your sins." So, when Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel," he's not talking about a half a dozen different things. He's talking about one thing, and that is what we are studying in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. When Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you." Please look at that verse, and I'll get it here for you. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8. There it is. "Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel." Is Paul there giving any indication in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 1 that he, Paul, has put a half a dozen different gospels out there, as you can learn in some of the Acts 28 rooms on Pal Talk and some of the Acts 28... Oh, I shouldn't call them Acts 28 rooms or Acts 28 websites. They say I'm wrong about that. They say they are mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, and I say to that, baloney! If it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it waddles like a duck, if it's got feathers like a duck, it's an Acts 28 duck and needs to be put on the oven. It needs to have orange sauce. It needs to have some of those little green leaves that you put on it. What do you call that stuff? Parsley? That duck needs to be cooked because it's just simply wrong. Acts 28 is not a place to go. And you know, the fact of the matter is, Acts 28 is intellectually dishonest. Acts 28 would have you to think that the gospel of the grace of God shows up after Paul has fiddled around with two or three other gospels in the content of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And what the Acts 28 position leaves a person with is the prison epistles. You know what you cannot find in the prison epistles? Are you aware of what you cannot find in the prison epistles? You can't find the gospel of the grace of God in the prison epistles. You can't find the one body in the prison epistles. Now, I think that's conspicuous. I think that's significant. Okay. Now, I do go on and on, don't I? In Galatians in chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel, he doesn't say gospels, plural, the gospel which was preached to me, Galatians is an early book, which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. It doesn't say neither was I taught them. Neither was, sometimes simple things are just hard for people to see. Neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul does not have a plethora of gospels out there. Pick one from column A, one from column B. How do you do that? Well, rock, paper, scissors. That's how you select everything, isn't it? And so, what did Paul preach to Israel? Paul preached to unsaved Israel the gospel of the grace of God. Unsaved Israel was uncircumcised in heart and ears and had no more standing than any Gentile. Peter preached the little flock program of the gospel of the kingdom, and he did that to a Gentile named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So Paul had the same message. And remember, when Paul goes into the temples and Paul goes into the tabernacles, that's where you would find unsaved Israel. What Ham and so many folks have done, as they read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, every time they see the word Israel, they fail to distinguish the different Israels by the context where they find Israel. Sometimes you find Israel, and they are in a right relationship with Jehovah God through Peter's program with the little flock, and sometimes you find Israel, and they are a wrong relationship, and that makes them a candidate for Paul's gospel of the grace of God, as Paul so eloquently points out in Acts chapter 9 in verse 3. And so, if this were a discussion room, Han, we'd do that. This is a Bible study room. Did God send Paul to Israel first? Yes. You know that. And so, he goes to Israel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is that what you're after in Romans chapter 1 verse 16? You can't ask questions as if we've never read the Bible and not have me not think that you're here just to argue. I've read the material at least once, maybe more. What do you think about that? Now, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. How many times do you suppose that happened? How many times do you suppose Paul was separated from his mother's womb with the gospel of the grace of God? How many times? I think once is enough. Note also, how many times do you suppose Christ sends him? In Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. When was Paul sent to the Gentiles? Answer, Acts chapter 9. Because Acts chapter 26, verse 16 and 17 is Paul speaking about what happened in Acts chapter 9. You can't miss it unless you want to. And some people want to. Now, I have no idea if Han, when he asked his first question, Han 65:91, what did Paul preach to Israel then? I told him to differentiate between unsaved Israel and saved Israel. When he came back with his second question, did God send Paul to Israel first? You know, that was a tip-off, because then, no question in my mind, the fellow was here to argue the Acts 28 position. And what they've done is to have Paul go to Israel with a different message. The first thing that, had he recognized that there is unsaved Israel and saved Israel in Acts, and that the unsaved Israel would be a candidate to go to either Israel's program through Peter or the program of the gospel of the grace of God through Paul, then you have a better understanding of what's going on in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you're more nuanced in your thinking, and so you can understand why Paul would go to Israel. And he would go to Israel because they were his brethren according to the flesh, Acts chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. He had a heart burden for them, and it was to the Jew first. And so all of that was in place, no question about that. And so Paul does exactly that, no question, but he's not going to Peter's little flock. He's not going to saved Israel. He's going to those that were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And, you know, if you want to draw a line someplace in your Bible to sort some of these things out, I'll give you a good idea as to where to draw it. If you want to draw a line, that's where people have their trouble. They can't sort things out. They want it simplistic, and the Bible isn't that way. If you want a place, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, is when they, Israel, that are unbelievers and not part of Peter's little flock, are declared to be uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's where that happens. And so from that point on, Paul's not even saved yet. But it's in place where unsaved Israel is fair game for Paul to go with the gospel of the grace of God. And, of course, it would be fair game to Peter to go with the gospel of the kingdom. Clearly, some of both takes place. Mercy. This isn't hard. Some folks just have their minds made up. Well, and yes, that is a key to understanding Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, isn't it? And how simple that is. They go their separate directions. They go their different ways. Now, in Acts chapter... I'm sorry, we're done with that. The dangerous thing about the Acts 28 position is you wind up with a half a dozen different gospels, and you leave people with four books of the Bible that don't contain any gospel. That's not healthy. That's not wisdom. We can do better. It's the Acts of the Apostles can be difficult. And we know why. Because there's more players. There's more on the table. There's more going on in that transition book than any other book in the Bible. No question about that. So, that makes it more difficult. That's no reason to throw up your hands and say, well, we'll just write the whole thing off and we'll start everything at Acts chapter 28. And I don't know, I'll ask some questions when I get upstairs of Ethelbert Bullinger and Charles Welch. But as best I can sort it out, having read everything that Bullinger has that's in print, and I have two of his books that are out of print, and I've read them too. Having read those and having used the Companion Bible now for the best part of 10 years, I'll say this. I do not believe Ethelbert Bullinger ever even considered a mid-Acts position. He knew Acts 2 was wrong, and so he jumped to the other end and he started in Acts chapter 28. I don't think he ever considered a mid-Acts position. Now, before the Companion Bible was finished, Bullinger was dead. And so the Companion Bible was not finished by Bullinger. And most of what are the notes in the New Testament actually are not Bullinger's notes. They are the notes of Charles Welch. And Welch was one who has universalism as part of the Acts 28 position, that everybody gets saved, including the devil. And, of course, there is no hell, and there is soul sleep, and on and on and on with the problems. Because what they've done is they have removed so much Pauline doctrine from being relevant to the church, the body of Christ, they end up with precious, precious little. Now, I'm not mad at anybody. If Jim and the guys, you know, I almost named names. The guys that are out there teaching the Acts 28 position and they identify themselves as mid-Acts and all of that kind of business, it's a free country. They have every right to do that. I have just as much right to be here this evening declaring to you to be heads up about this, to have some wisdom about this, and to be careful that before you start down a road, you ask around and find out, where does this road go? Because when you find out where this road goes, no hell, the devil gets saved, universalism, you might want to rethink going down that road. Where does the road go of canonic theology, where Jesus lays aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes, as is being taught by quite a few people in the Grace Movement that are pals of Pastor Jordan? Where does that go? Has anybody asked the question, when did Christ take his deity attributes back? You see, if he lay aside his deity attributes, as Pastor Jordan teaches, does not that beg the question? And I'm stunned that people don't ask these simple questions. When did he pick them back up again? When was he fully Christ again? Somebody needs to go to Chicago and ask these kinds of questions and get it out there. I've been offering to have a forum to discuss this for, what, 3 years? I can't even get an answer to a letter. Well, meanwhile, regardless of nomenclature, what we're dealing with is the body of doctrine that Paul calls the My Gospel, the Gospel of the Grace of God, and we've seen a half a dozen different terms for it. We're talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of God manifest in the flesh as payment for your sins. Note, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul warns about whoremongers and men that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. I would respectfully point out to Han and everybody else, the people who are teaching this business of several different Pauline Gospels, that when you get to 1 Timothy, you are in Paul's later writings. When you get to 1 Timothy, you're past the Acts period. And look what he says. The glorious gospel, which, not a whole bunch of them, the words are plain. The words are simple. And so what are we to do if there be people that are contrary to sound doctrine? That's pretty simple, too. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy with the ministry that I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, some would have you to believe that was new information, and that he had two or three gospels before then, or two or three added. I can't keep track, these folks, because they've missed a very basic principle. Now they painted themselves into a doctrinal situation where now they have to keep throwing things against the wall, hoping some things stick, because they're in a bad place. They're not in a right standing. So, tonight already, we've dealt with the phrase according to the scriptures, and that was important so that we could see how to handle that when people use that phrase to attack the gospel of the grace of God. And we've dealt with this business of Paul's My Gospel having different nomenclature, and we've read the verses, and there's no indication anywhere where Paul has any different gospel information that he presents to anybody. When folks make all Israel the same, they've made a mess from which they cannot rescue themselves. When they make, every time they see the word Israel in the book of the Acts, the same, then they've made an egregious error from which there is no rescue. You must identify Israel by the context of the verse as to whether it is saved Israel as a part of Peter's little flock, or unsaved Israel, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and those people are candidate for either message. They could join up with Peter and get it right that way. They could join up with Paul and get it right that way. And that's what makes the book of Acts so tough for people, because they want to draw a line somewhere and say, well, everything's finished here and everything starts there. That would be nice if God just killed everybody that was in the previous program and said, now we're going to do this. Kind of what he's going to do in the tribulation. God didn't do it because the tribulation is a time of wrath and judgment. And now he has introduced a time of grace and peace. Would hardly have been the time to kill everybody, but he will. And that's what's going to happen during the great tribulation. Yeah, doctrine means things, and the Bible is plain. The Bible is clear. Now, we've already seen there was the gospel of the kingdom, and we already recognize in our subject verses of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, that is what constitutes Paul's my gospel. As I was driving over here to do the weed whapping at our church here at 880 Hoop Road in Xenia, Ohio, I drove right past the Church of the Everlasting Gospel. Now, the Church of the Everlasting Gospel, that business of the everlasting gospel means something. And so let's look at that, and that will conclude our study this evening pretty much. Look now at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, where we see another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. You see it there? The everlasting gospel to preach. The everlasting gospel, brothers and sisters, is another body of information. The everlasting gospel is a combination of the faith of Christ and commandment keeping. When you think about Seventh-day Adventists, when you think about the Worldwide Church of God, they've got the everlasting gospel. That's what they're operating according to. They're in the wrong dispensation, but didn't we all know that? And they are Bible boneheads. Didn't we all know that? So, saying with a loud voice in verse 7, fear God, give glory to Him. Well, we know that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Look now for definition at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, where the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Look what the remnant of the seed does with the everlasting gospel. Look what they do. They keep the commandments and have a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've got those two things going on, commandment keeping and Jesus. Exactly where the Seventh-day Adventists are, exactly where the Worldwide Church of God is. Okay? So, the everlasting gospel has doctrine associated with it. It is what the enduring to the end people do during Daniel's 70th week. The remnant of her seed, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, keep the commandments and have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that they are able to keep the commandments? Why would it be appropriate that they keep the commandments? Answer, because God's made it possible for them to do so. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he, Jehovah, saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God makes it possible for them to execute Romans chapter 12, verse 17. And he does that starting in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles with Peter and the boys. He does that to equip them. That same Holy Ghost equipping whereby they can drink any deadly thing and talk in unknown languages. That's what's going on there. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, is preaching Joel. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, is preaching the last days. Can't be any question about that. So, you've got then the everlasting gospel, which belongs to Israel as they are operating in Daniel's 70th week. You've got the gospel of the kingdom, which is what Israel was operating with before the Holy Ghost shows up. And you've got the gospel of the grace of God, which is what we're studying tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let me throw in a verse for you here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Remind all your friends in the worldwide, remind all your friends in the seventh day that everything they're doing is wrong, because the priesthood has been changed and the law has been changed. And of course, they don't know that. Now, remind yourself of the content of Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Remind yourself of the content of Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I'm looking for it. I'm going to put it back up. Bill doesn't beat me to it. Revelation chapter 14 in verse 6. There it is. An angel presents this information. What did Paul warn against in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8? Getting another gospel from an angel. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that ironic? In Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, though we are an angel from heaven, Paul's message is different from the everlasting gospel, which is brought by an angel. So what is wrong in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 is right in Revelation chapter 14 verse 6, and vice versa. Isn't that the importance of dispensationalism demonstrated? Isn't that something that just jumps off the page at you? The amazing irony of that. And so, just one more proof, by the way, that you and I can't go through the tribulation. Can we? I mean, after all, we have a message that does not come from an angel. They have a message which does come from an angel. We have a message from God that would have all men to be saved. They have a message where they're sent a strong delusion that some would believe a lie and not be saved. So, clearly, that differentiation. Having said that, I have now completed the material that I sent you in the outline, and so I will close for